Morning. I'm blessed by that song. I think it goes well with my message for today. This is the third time I've spoken recently. And if you remember, two times ago I spoke about Jesus being able to do anything. And in his earthly ministry, we went through several chapters of the Gospels where Jesus healed the sick and did miracles of many kinds. And we, in the second week, we spoke about who Jesus really is, not just Jesus in the natural during his earthly ministry, but Jesus as the Son of God in his awesomeness, in his glory that's so awesome and so powerful that we couldn't stand it. Until one day we will, but in the natural, no man can see God and live. And it's good for us to think about him that way so that we worship him, because that is the God who we serve. And today I'd like to talk about Jesus' attitude. During his earthly ministry, I'm going to be speaking from Mark chapter 8 through 10. We won't read all of it, but we'll read parts of it. But before we go there, I'd like to refer to a verse that Shanna just recently posted on her website. It's Hebrews 13:8. It says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So the Jesus of his earthly ministry is the same as the Jesus of eternity, the Lamb who is slain, the center of worship in heaven, the one before whom one day we'll all give an account. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now I want to orient you a little bit to the Gospels. How many of you know that there are four Gospels? Okay, can you name them? There's a nursery rhyme, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, bless the bed that I lie on. So you might not know that, but usually they have a picture of a bed with four posts on the corners, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. One of those Gospels is significantly different than the other three. Anybody know which one that is? Youngest hand. Gospel of John. You're the youngest, huh? Good. Gospel of John. The other three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are called the Synoptic Gospels, and they focus more on what Jesus did as well as what he said, but the focus is on all the things that Jesus did during his earthly ministry. And John's Gospel focuses more on what Jesus taught and what Jesus said, but it also covers things that Jesus did. If you have a Bible where the words of Christ that he spoke during his earthly ministry are in red, you will find more red in the Gospel of John than anywhere else. You will find red elsewhere. In Hebrews 13:5, it says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That'll be in red. When you read the Synoptic Gospels, they're very parallel to each other. So they're not identical. There are things that are in all three Gospels of the Synoptic Gospels, and then there are incidents that are in one Gospel or two Gospels, but not in the third. And there are Bible helps that put together these Gospels and kind of in time put together what's happening in the different Gospels. So if you want to study the Gospels that way, it's good. One of the things I've found very helpful, if I read about something Jesus did in Matthew, I want to look and see what it says that in Mark and Luke. I find that very helpful. So I recommend that to you. So another thing I'd like you to notice about the Synoptic Gospels is that there's a rising tension in all three Gospels. There's the beginning of Jesus' ministry, like if you read in Matthew and Luke, you actually have the Christmas story, so his birth, his incarnation. And then we have very little about his years before his ministry, but there are a few things we know about when he was 12, he was in the temple, and his parents misplaced him. They didn't know where he was. I believe that's proof that Jesus came from a large family. I know. And the rising tension is that the end of the Gospels is going to be the crucifixion and the resurrection. So when Jesus starts his ministry, he had 3 years of ministry. And you can say the first year, it might have been what you call the honeymoon period of his ministry. When all were blessed by the things he were doing, generally speaking. Not totally, but largely. And then as you watch his ministry for 3 years, there's an increasing opposition rising. Increasing anger and hatred to the point of willing to kill him and doing so. And nobody objected to Jesus turning water into wine. That was met with approval. And they didn't object to Jesus healing people when Peter's mother was ill, or mother-in-law was ill. Jesus healed her, and that night he healed all kinds of manner of people who were sick. And there's no opposition. But later, when he heals on the Sabbath, there's tremendous opposition. And also, there's rising opposition to the words he speaks. Now, you will see that very powerfully in John's Gospel, but you'll see it in the Matthew, Mark, and Luke as well. By the time you get to John chapter 6, Jesus has a very long chapter there, very long discourse. And the end of it is many leave him. They say, your sayings are hard to take. And Jesus says to the disciples, will you go away too? So I just think when you read the Gospels, look at that kind of pattern. I think you'll see it in the Synoptic Gospels. So now we're going to read in the Gospel of Mark. If you'll turn there with me to Mark chapter 8. Mark is the shortest of the three Synoptic Gospels. One of Mark's favorite words is immediately. Mark goes through Jesus' life in fewer chapters than Matthew and Luke. So if you want to read the gospel quickly, if you're short on time, read the Gospel of Mark. And I'm going to go through three chapters here. And I want to focus in these three chapters, and I won't read all of them. Some of them we've already looked at, like the Transfiguration. But what I want to focus on is, what is Jesus' purpose? What is Jesus' attitude? What is Jesus' thinking compared to what are his disciples thinking? Compared to what are the Pharisees thinking, and even what is Herod thinking. So in Mark chapter 8, we'll start in verse 11. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation." And he left them, and getting into the boat again, he departed to the other side. You can see here that the Pharisees are already opponents. They're seeking a sign in order to test him. They're not rooting for him, they're rooting against him. And Jesus was, he sighed deeply in his spirit. He was displeased at that. And then going on in verse 14, says, "Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, 'Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod.' And they discussed it with one another, saying, 'We have no bread.' And being aware of it, Jesus said to them, 'Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?' They said to him, 12. And the seven for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They said to him, 7. And he said to them, 'Do you not yet understand?'" One of the things you see in the Synoptic Gospels is that by and large, the disciples did not understand Jesus prior to the resurrection. I won't say at all, because there is the moment, we'll read that today, where Peter says, "You are the Christ." So there are moments of insight or revelation. But on the whole, Jesus is up here and they're way down here. He says to them, why don't you understand what I'm talking about? He expects more of them. And he says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." Now, leaven is their word for yeast. So he's saying, beware of what is growing, because yeast grows. That's the principle of yeast. Starts small, but it grows. And something in the Pharisees' mind and heart is growing. And something in Herod's heart is there and growing. He says, beware of that. Don't let that grow in you. You are a lump of dough. Don't let that grow in you. And I've scratched my head in years past saying, what is he talking about, just like the disciples? But I believe that the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod are almost the same. And it's what motivates a person. In the case of Herod, what motivates Herod is power. In the case of the Pharisees, what motivates them is position, which is a different kind of power. And when that is your motivation, power and position, you cannot be led into truth, because your higher motivation for position and power makes you form arguments against God's truth, just like we already saw. They're seeking a sign from heaven to test him. They're not open-hearted seekers. They're not coming to Jesus. The Pharisees are not coming to Jesus like, "Gee, teach me, I want to learn." Now, Nicodemus did. Nicodemus was different. So I'm not saying all Pharisees, but I'm saying by and large. We see this in our country today, politically. People are tribal. They affiliate with one of the two major parties, perhaps. And now they make arguments against each other, not seeking the truth, but seeking to convince the other person to join their tribe. And it's not a good way to seek for truth. But I don't want to focus on politics here. I want to focus on knowing God's will for yourself. Are you saying, Lord, teach me? Lord, I want to know your ways. Lord, show me where I'm wrong. That's a good leaven to have in your heart. But the leaven for position and power, Jesus says, don't let that take root in you. Now, in Mark 8, 27 to 30, so we've covered to verse 20. I'm going to skip down to 27. In between, Jesus heals the blind man. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, who do men say that I am? And he told them, and they told him, John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered, you are the Christ, or this is Greek, but in his language he would have said, you are the Messiah. You're the promised anointed one. And he charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. I mean, this is a little bit, you know, Peter doesn't really know who he's talking to. If Peter saw Jesus after the resurrection the way he is in Revelation, Peter would never have rebuked Jesus. But he's seeing Jesus as a natural person. He doesn't have the revelation that he will have. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not on the side of God, but of men. And this is what is different between Jesus and the Pharisees and Herod and the disciples, even the disciples, is the disciples are still on the page of worrying about what man wants instead of what God wants. Lydia. No, I think it is chronological. I think it's about 5 minutes apart. You may have this beautiful insight, and then a moment later, you're thinking naturally. That's what I believe. And all the synoptic gospels that cover this, put those side by side, right, one after the other. Yes. To him, the Messiah was going to be the conquering king, deliver Israel from the Romans. And so when Jesus says, I'm going to suffer and die at the hands of the high priest and the scribes, Peter says, no, that's not the program. Now, Peter doesn't really know what God's program is. He thinks he does, but he doesn't. John Scott.
It's also a foreshadowing of the denial after the crucifixion as well.
Uh-huh. Yeah. So, yeah.
Being asleep.
Yes. So in the garden, this thing of not getting it shows up in the Last Supper, and it shows up in the garden. It shows up in the denial, because if we saw Jesus the way he really is, we would be more faithful to him. So Jesus says, you're not on the side of God, but of men. I'd like you to look at your own thinking. Where do you think, based on what you want, what man wants as the prime focus, and not thinking about what God wants, where does that happen in your life? I give you a very... Go ahead, Werner. Yeah, tell me about it. So, you know, the body is pretty capable of making itself felt in our thinking, but yeah, he said that, you know, we worry more about how our body's feeling than about what God wants. I'll give you another example. Years ago when I worked for IBM, there was a Christian brother who I worked with, a friend of mine. Not a real close friend, but we were friends. And one day we hear that he's moving to North Carolina. So I had a conversation. I said, so why are you going to North Carolina? He said, well, they made me an offer I couldn't refuse. In other words, they gave him a promotion and a lot more money. And I was very disappointed with that answer, because the answer should have been, I feel God is leading me to go to North Carolina. That wasn't the answer. See, our earthly desires get in the way of, first, what does God want? So going on, verse 34 to 38, and he called to him the multitude with his disciples and said to them, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? And what can a man give in return for his life? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So Jesus speaks to them right after this, after he rebuked Peter for saying, you're not going to die, you're not going to be killed. Jesus speaks about, don't try to save your life. If you try to save your life, you'll lose it. Now, that's, we immediately think, because Jesus is going to the cross, so we think about, you know, martyrdom. We think about physically dying. But it's not just that. It's the everyday life. In my life, am I trying to save my life, or am I laying down my life for God? And where that shows up is in the real everyday nitty-gritty of life. It's being a mother with a child who is crazy. Or a wife with a husband who's crazy. Or vice versa. I don't want to... Where things are going badly in the natural, and you get angry and you get upset and you fight for it not to be the way it's going. And you don't lay down your life, but you give in to anger and temptation, sin. It's in that everyday life that you lay down your life. Now, we may come to the day where someone says, deny Christ, or we will execute you, or whatever. There are Christians experiencing that today. I saw recently on Facebook a trailer for this movie, Bonhoeffer, which I haven't seen the movie, but Bonhoeffer is being courageous in this trailer. And somebody commented underneath it, which really blessed me. He said, I would like to have that kind of courage if I am confronted in a similar way. I was blessed by that. It was a good aspiration. And God will give it to us if we're mindful of what God wants rather than what we want. It's when we put what we want higher that we deny the Lord. Now, in chapter 9, there's a transfiguration. And then in chapter 9, verses 9 to 13, as they were coming down from the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man should have risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. Like I said, they don't understand a lot. And if we were there, we would have been like them. We have the benefit of having the whole New Testament and the whole story, and we've heard it so much, but they didn't have that benefit. And he asked them, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it's written of him. Jesus is telling them, this happened to John, it's going to happen to me. Now, moving down to verse 33. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing? Oh, I'm sorry, verse 30. I want to go there first. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he would not have anyone know it, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man will be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise. But they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. This is the second time that Jesus says, I'm going to be killed. And when they came to Capernaum, he said to them, what were you discussing on the way? But they were silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another who was the greatest. So the fact that they were silent tells me that they knew this conversation was not going to meet with Jesus' approval. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives a child in my name, such as this, receives me, and receives not me, but him who sent me. And then in verses 42 through 50, Jesus speaks about being radical about obedience to God. He says, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. If your hand leads you to sin, cut it off. Jesus is so serious about this. We should take his view of things as our own. And finally, let's go into chapter 10. In Mark 10, 17 to 31, which I will not read, we have the story of the rich young ruler who comes to him, says, what do I lack? And Jesus says, go sell everything you have and come follow me. And he goes away sad. From his point of view, viewing it from man's side, it's a reason to be sad. The cost is too high. I believe that that young man was Mark himself, because he says Jesus, seeing him, loved him. There's a thing there that the person writing knew that Jesus looked eyeball to eyeball with the rich young ruler and loved him. So I believe it was Mark. I'm not dogmatic about it, but there are many who do believe it was Mark. And then we go down to verse 32. And they were on the road walking to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed were afraid. They're going where? Jerusalem. They're going to where Jesus will die. In John's Gospel, when Jesus goes to Mary and Martha, Thomas says, "Let us go with him that we may die with him." So Thomas knew the danger lay ahead too. And he said, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit upon him and scourge him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." And I'm sure they couldn't picture that. And this rising from the dead, we're told repeatedly, they could not understand what that meant. They're prior to the resurrection, right? And then chapter 10, verses 35 to 41, we have the account of James and John asking, put up to it by their mother, which of us could one sit on your right hand, one on your left, which was understood, you know, seat of power. And when the disciples heard about it, they were angry at James and John because they didn't think they should be the ones to sit there. And Jesus again taught them, the greatest must be your servant. I'm going to stop there reading Mark. What I want to say, do you see here, you have Jesus' thought, you have the Pharisees' thought, you have Herod's thought, you have the disciples' thought, you have Jesus' thought, the disciples' thought, Jesus' thought, the disciples' thought, Jesus' thought, the disciples' thought. There's quite a contrast that the disciples don't understand. And many of us, I believe all of us, don't understand to some extent. We don't think from God's point of view. But we can ask the Lord in our prayer times, Lord, what is your will? I want your will. I want your will above all. Jesus knew what was coming, and yet he went to Jerusalem. He didn't go away from Jerusalem. He went knowing where he was going, and Jesus was set. It said, one of the Gospels says he had his face set like a flint to go to Jerusalem. Nothing would dissuade him from his calling. There's a Dilbert comic strip from years ago that has stuck with me. The pointy hair boss is talking to Dilbert and Alice and Wally in the department. He's saying, we need a passion for excellence. Every one of you must have a passion for excellence. In the next panel, Dilbert turns to Wally and he says, and the pointy hair boss says, look deep inside to see whether you have a passion for excellence. And so Dilbert says to Wally, do you have a passion for excellence deep inside? And Wally says, nah, just a mild preference. If you have a mild preference to do God's will, you will be diverted from doing God's will. Because the devil doesn't want you to do God's will, and your flesh doesn't want to do God's will. But if you have, Lord, I want your will above all else, the Lord will strengthen you and help that come true. Last verse I want to read, John 6, verse 38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. May that be our heart. You say, well, I didn't come down from heaven, but you can say the part about, I have come to do God's will. That's what I want. I want to do God's will. Let's pray. Lord, the flesh is so close to us, and our thinking is so natural in so many ways. Lord, renew our minds that we might think like you think, that we might get your heart when we spend time alone with you, when we pray, when we read your word, when we hear the messages in various ways they come to us, Lord, that we would have ears to hear, eyes to see. Lord, that we would have your heart. Lord, you said that no one who gives up anything for you will not receive 100-fold more in this life and in the life to come, eternal life. Lord, we know that it's hard on our flesh to be your disciple, but that's the only way. If we try to save our life, we lose it. But if we give it to you, we gain it. We ask this in your name. Amen. We can have our sharing time.